This week I stumbled upon a website that said that the most common way Christians worship God is through singing. Then they listed four ways believers can worship while singing. The first way was to raise their hands. The author cited 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, which is actually part of the study this week and next week, and some other passages as proof that this is a good way to do singing. In other words, lifting your hands while you're singing. The problem is that he failed to notice that the verse urges men to lift their hands while praying, not while singing. The second way to worship God while singing was to bow down on the ground. A third way is to clap your hands. And the fourth way to worship while singing is to dance. Then the author of the article urged believers to use some of these ways to worship God, but he did not mention any other way to worship God. As I reflected on his suggested ways to worship God, I had three reactions. My first reaction was that the worship of God does not begin with my hands or my feet or my head bowed down to the ground. It does not even start with some words in my mouth. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 23 about worship? He said this, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." Isn't that an interesting statement? For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said that God the Father is not looking for people who are filled with emotion due to pleasant music. God the Father is not looking for someone who is clapping or dancing or bowing or lifting their hands up. God the Father is not looking for believers who are planning what they want to do for the rest of the day while they are in the service. God is not looking for people who are not interested in being taught the Word of God. Instead, God is looking for believers who worship Him from their spirit. That is, they come together with other believers to glorify God. They come because they are the church, the body of Christ. The church is not located on some street or on the internet. The church is the body of Christ. And some believers seem to have forgotten that God has asked us to gather together to worship one day a week. Check out Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 and 25. And that involves all the body of Christ praising God and adoring God and speaking to God and singing to God and being taught the words that He wrote. Worship is not rooted in music. The article that I read on the internet missed the concept of true worship. So my first reaction was that the worship of God must occur in spirit, must occur in spirit and in truth. My second reaction to the website's article was that it focused on the individual's experience. Worship is not about us having an emotional experience. It's about God Himself. We worship God in spirit when He is our focus, and we desire to honor Him. Worship is a response to God and not about me feeling good. I think we've really gotten this confused as to what worship's about. I think one of the reasons is because we refer to worship music and somehow that is worship, but worship is much more than singing a song. My third reaction was that the article said the most common way Christians worship God is through singing. Sadly, the author missed the point that worship is a gift to God Himself. It's a gift from us to Him. It's not about me receiving something. It is something that believers offer to God. When Jesus said true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, we must not miss the word truth. The only way we can worship in truth is through the reading and the study of truth. That is the Word of God. And as we learn what He wrote to us and understand His message, and our hearts respond to His message, then we bring Him glory. I mean, that is worship. And the author of the article missed the fact that worship includes prayer. It's amazing to realize that the book of 1 Timothy was written about how a church should function. And there are a number of instructions in this book. In the book, the Apostle Paul never mentions music. Music is never mentioned in any of the chapters in 1 Timothy. Chapter 1 is almost completely devoted to telling Timothy to not allow false teachers to teach. That is, Timothy's most important task was to protect the truth of the Scriptures. He was to ensure that it was taught accurately. He was to prevent false teachers from teaching in the church. Paul called that fighting the good fight. We discovered that in our last study. That is, Paul urged Timothy to fight the good fight. And that is why in the opening chapter of 1 Timothy, Timothy was urged to protect the truth. That makes sense, because true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Later in chapter 4, Timothy will be told to read and to teach the Word of God to the congregation. In chapter 2, which is where our study is tonight, Paul gave Timothy instructions about how to pray, including praying during the worship service. Also, he gave instructions about how women were to conduct themselves during the worship service. I mean, do you see what we are to do during the worship service is important too? I mean, what we do and how we do it. But nowhere in 1 Timothy does Paul address singing or music in the church. It does not appear in 1 Timothy. But yet, 1 Timothy is about how to conduct ourselves in the church. I mean, this is really important for us to understand this. Music or musical instruments are never mentioned in the entire book of 1 Timothy. That illustrates how important music is in worship. It doesn't rank as high as the teaching of the Word. It doesn't rank as high as prayer. Now, don't miss my point, though. I'm not saying that music should be excluded from a worship service. My point is that prayer and the teaching of Scriptures has much more importance. They have a greater priority. That is the heart of worship. The heart of worship is prayer and the teaching of God's Word. Our study today comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, and it's going to be verses 1 to 8, and it's about prayer. And our study has five sections to it. The first section is verse 1a, that is the first part of verse 1, and I've titled it Prayers We Should Offer, and the next four sections are For Whom Should We Pray? That's the last part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. The purpose of prayer, the reason for prayer, and our attitude in prayer. So let's begin. Here is verse 1. Verse 1 says, First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings. And he's going to talk about being offered. Here, Paul urged Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, to offer entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings. Now, at first, these words may appear to be synonyms of the same thing. I mean, have you ever read the passage and you just said, oh, he means to pray? I've done that in the past. I read the passage and I think, oh, he's just encouraging me to pray. But they're not synonyms. They're not synonyms. The Greek word that is translated as entreaties in the New American Standard has the meaning to lack or to need. And as a result, the word refers to prayer about personal needs. So the basic idea is needs, and so the idea is that we're to pray for personal needs. A very good illustration of praying for personal needs is the Lord's Prayer. I think we're familiar with the Lord's Prayer. It's found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through verse 13. Listen to what it says. It says, pray then in this way. Jesus is talking. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now listen close. Give us this day our daily bread. That's a need. And give us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. That's a need. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is a need. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So the point is that entreaties refers to praying for our needs. And Jesus taught us to pray for our needs in the Lord's Prayer. Notice that Jesus told us to pray first for God the Father. And then he told us to pray for our needs, our daily needs, forgiveness of sins, and protection from being tested. Another example of entreaties or praying for our needs is found in Luke chapter 1, verse 13. And here we're told that Zacharias had prayed for a son. And the Greek word that's translated as petition is the same word that's translated as entreaties here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. The Greek word for prayers, the second word, is the most common Greek word for prayer in the New Testament. The word for prayer is usually used in reference to talking with God. So when we talk with God, we're praying. That's usually what we say. When we're talking to God, we're praying. And that's the word that Paul uses here. The third word, petitions, has the idea to fall in with someone. It also has the sense of empathy or sympathy. So the idea is that we have sympathy for them. And so as a result, we offer a prayer for them. That is a petition. So Paul says entreaties. Entreaties refers to praying for their needs. Prayer is a general term that is used to pray for God. And maybe we thank God for who he is, praise him for his character. We give adoration to him in prayer. Petitions is praying for somebody who has a need, and we show sympathy, we show empathy for them. The word for thanksgivings, I think, is obvious. That's the fourth word. It simply means that we give thanks to God for someone or for something. This raises a very interesting point now. Have you ever wondered if it's okay to thank God for somebody? If so, then this verse answers your question. Here we are urged to thank God for what he has done for us or for someone else. And the last part of this verse urges us to thank God for other people. So, Paul says that we are to offer entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings, but for whom do we do this? Well, you'd say for myself and for other people. Well, Paul tells us in the last part of the verse and in the first part of verse 2. Remember that chapter and verse divisions were not added until about AD 1500. And while the chapter and verse divisions are helpful for us to find different locations in the scriptures, the verse division here is bad. Here, Paul's thought flows from verse 1 into verse 2. He says that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings are to be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority. He has three different groups of people. All men, for kings, that would be like the president of the United States or a leader of some other country, and then for all else who are in authority. Notice that first Paul says believers are to offer entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings for all men. Now, Paul did not mean that we had to pray for every individual around the world name by name. I mean, can you imagine how long it would take for us to pray for everybody? In fact, we couldn't even get the list. If you had a phone book, that might be helpful, but still, you wouldn't be able to pray for every individual. Paul doesn't mean that we are to pray for every individual. That would be impossible. There are not enough hours in the day to do that, but we can pray for groups of people. Tonight, we prayed for people who are in Afghanistan. We are to pray for people of every race. We are to pray for people from different political parties and for those who are our enemies. We're to pray for every kind of person, every group of people. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 45? He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That was what the Pharisees taught. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Notice what Jesus said was a reason for praying for our enemies. He said the Father provides for our enemies too. He said that the Father causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and the Father sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He does it for everybody. So if God the Father treats everybody that way, we should love everybody as well. We should love the righteous and the unrighteous and the evil and the good. And in theology, this is called God's common grace. God provides food and rain and water for the righteous and the unrighteous. That's called God's common grace. So we are told to pray for the president or the dictator of our nation. We are to pray for all who are in authority. Now why? The answer is that God put him or her in that position according to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 2. I think this is a passage that we need to think about when we get upset with our leaders and we grieve what they are doing. God put them there. It doesn't mean that what they are doing is right, but God put them there. And the primary reason for government is to suppress evil. That is a primary purpose for government, is to suppress evil, if you read the rest of Romans chapter 13. So we don't need to agree with them, but we're to pray for them. Entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings are to be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, because God cares for them. And God put them in power. God put them in that position. And for all men, because he created them. This reminds me of the time that I was invited by the Pima County Board of Supervisors to pray at the opening of one of their regularly scheduled meetings. They sent me a letter, asked me if I would come and pray for their meeting, and I agreed. After the meeting was called to order, I was asked to pray. So I prayed, and I was able to find the prayer, and so I thought I would just share at least part of what I prayed that morning. And here's what I said. "Our Father, we pray to you because you are the God who is in heaven. We ask that your name be regarded as holy, 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 because you are the righteous and holy God. We ask that Jesus Christ return quickly and set up his kingdom. We ask that your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And since you are the one who establishes governments and have caused these men and women to be elected to their positions, I ask that your Holy Spirit will guide them in their deliberations today, and that you will give them wisdom to make just decisions, and that you will motivate and guide them to accomplish your will. And I ask that you will grant them your favor. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen." Now, I wasn't sure how they were going to react, and the fact that I closed in the name of Jesus Christ. I sat down for a few minutes, and then I got up after a little bit and walked out the door. And as I did, a man followed me, and he expressed his great appreciation for my prayer. I didn't know the man, but he was overwhelmed. He was surprised at the boldness of my prayer, and he said it was the right kind of prayer that they needed to hear. Now, I do not know if any of those board members were believers, but I prayed for them because God had placed them in authority. Next, Paul tells us why we are to offer entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings for all men and kings and all in authority. He tells us that in the last part of verse 2. He says, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. The reason that we are to pray for their personal needs and for compassion and healing for their bodies and thank God for them is so that we can live a tranquil and quiet life. Now, you might wonder, what does tranquil mean? And I think we understand what quiet means, but the Greek words that are used here for tranquil and quiet have just the idea of external peace and internal peace. We have peace from external violence, external insult and persecution, and at the same time, we have internal peace. That's the basic idea, both outside and inside. The purpose is that we can live in godliness and dignity. And the idea is that then we can worship without interference. The idea is that we can train our children in the faith. The idea is that we can practice our faith. We can go to church. The idea is that we can have our physical needs met so that we can, watch this, share the gospel. We're going to find out in verses 3 through 7 that the purpose is that we can share the gospel. The idea is that we are able to live a tranquil and quiet life, one, because God desires that for us, but there's a greater purpose. And the greater purpose is so that we have the freedom to share Christ and so that people don't end up going to hell. We have the opportunity to share the gospel. Now, that's the reason that God left us here. The reason that God left believers here is so that we can share the gospel. Otherwise, there's no need for us to remain here. I mean, we could just as easily die and go to heaven. I mean, we're going to die someday and go to heaven, so why hang around other than to share the gospel with our children, share gospel with our friends, share the gospel with others? Then beginning in verses 3 through 7, Paul now gives us 5 reasons why we should pray this way, why we should offer entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings for all men and for kings and for all in authority so that we can lead a tranquil and quiet life. He gives us now 5 reasons why we should pray this way. And the first reason that he gives us is in verse 3, and he says that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. The English translation for good and acceptable is not accurate, unfortunately. The meaning of good is better translated as intrinsic moral goodness. It has a moral quality to it. And acceptable has the idea of to receive gladly. That is, when we pray this way, we are being morally good. Did you realize that when we pray this way, we are being morally good? It's amazing to think about the fact that God enjoys hearing us pray this way. He really enjoys us praying for all men and for our leaders and for those who are in authority. Now, a casual reading of this verse would lead us to believe that God our Savior is referring to Jesus Christ, but that's not true. In fact, the phrase God our Savior is used 5 more times in 1 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, in Jude, and Judas in verse 25. And each time, the phrase refers to God the Father. So this helps us understand that this kind of prayer is very pleasing to God our Father, because the phrase God our Savior refers to God our Father. Would you like to please God the Father? Then pray this way. Pray so that the gospel will spread and so that people can be saved. God the Father will receive your prayers gladly. This kind of prayer is very pleasing to God the Father. Would you like to please God the Father? That's a question. Would you like to please God the Father? Then pray this way. That's Paul's point. Paul's point is that it's morally good. And God the Father is glad when you pray this way. We're to pray that the gospel will spread and people will be saved, and God the Father will receive our prayers gladly. Now you say, well, why are you saying that people will be saved? Well, you'll find out in just a minute. But before I get there, let me just make the comment that at least seven more times in the New Testament, believers are urged to strive to please the Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, and Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10 and chapter 6 verse 6 and Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 and Hebrews chapter 13 verse 16 are other times that we read in the New Testament that believers are to please the Father. But let me read Ephesians chapter 5 verse 10. I want to just single out one of the verses. And Paul says this, learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So we've just learned one way we can please the Lord is that we can pray this way. The second reason that God wants us to pray this way is that He does not want just some people to be saved. He wants all men to be saved, including those in authority and those who are kings. Verse 4 says, who desires all men to be saved? Now, some are going to claim that this passage means that every person will become a believer. Their view is that this statement, who desires all men to be saved, refers to universal salvation. That is, everyone will be saved. But that is completely inconsistent with Scripture. If everyone will be saved, then the lake of fire will be empty, except for Satan and his angels, Satan and his demons. This view of universal salvation misses the fact that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 14, we are told that the great and the small will be judged and sent to the lake of fire. So let me just read part of the passage. I'll read verses 12 and 13. And it says, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, and every one of them according to their deeds. And the point was that they are sent into the lake of fire. So here we're given a picture of a massive number of people who will be judged. And in verse 15 tells us that they're thrown into the lake of fire. It says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So what's the point? The point is that Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 tells us that the lake of fire is a place of fire and brimstone, and whoever is living there will be in constant torment forever. And the point is that there are going to be people there. Not every man and woman will be saved. This is not talking about universal salvation. Another explanation of this statement, who desires all men to be saved, is that it's just referring to groups of people. Certain groups of people, and not every individual. That is that God does not literally mean that He wants every individual to be saved. That is their point. He just wants all types of people to be saved. I guess we could say every race, males and females, are there. Unfortunately, this view changes the meaning of all to some. So that view is rejected because the statement is that He wants all men to be saved. A third view says that the word all should be understood as all of the elect who were chosen, who are in the book of life. When we read Scripture literally and we do not twist its meaning, it's clear that God says that He has chosen some people for salvation and not everybody. The point is that God the Father does choose people for salvation. So the point is that the Greek word for elect means that individuals are selected by God for salvation. So those who hold this view limit all to the elect. So he desires all the elect to be saved, is the point. So this view is rejected too. The passage says that God desires all men to be saved. What I'm objecting to is the idea that the statement doesn't mean all men to be saved, but that it is only the elect are saved. So it's important that we understand that God desires all men to be saved. So now, how do we understand these apparent contradictory statements that God wants all men to be saved, and yes, he chooses only some to be saved? I mean, how do we understand this? We need to make sure that when we look at Scripture, we treat it accurately. The statement says that he wants all men to be saved, but yet he only chooses some to be saved. I think Deuteronomy 29:29 answers the question. It's a simple statement. It says the secret things of God belong to God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. This is a secret thing. He's not bothered to explain it. The message is that God understands how it all fits together. I mean, I'm thoroughly convinced that God knows how this all works. I don't understand it, but I'm confident that he does. It's no mystery to him how this all fits. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23 says, "Do I have pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he would turn from his evil way and live?" The point is that God does not take joy in the death of the wicked. This verse reveals God's heart. The point is that God wants all men to be saved, but for some reason that's not possible. For some reason that's not possible. Therefore, he has chosen only some to be saved, and we cannot solve this antinomy. This is called an antinomy in theology. An antinomy is something we can't understand. An antinomy is something that appears to be contradictory, but it's not contradictory to God. The third reason that God wants us to pray this way is that he wants all men to know the truth. And the last part of verse 4 says, "Who desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth?" The message is that God desires all men to know what he wrote for them to read. I mean, he wrote the Bible. God wrote the Bible by the Holy Spirit using the prophets and the apostles. He wrote truth. He wants men and women to know the truth, to come to the knowledge of truth. I mean, that's the point of the passage. So I think the answer is obvious. God wants men and women to read it, to know him, to know Christ, to know the Holy Spirit, to know they are sinners, to know that Jesus died and was resurrected, and to become saved, and to know everything else he wrote. This is as far as we can go in our study tonight. Can't finish the passage all the way to verse 8. So we're going to conclude our study next time. But before I pray, I want us to remember that God wants us to offer entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings for all men, including those who are leaders, those who are in authority, so that we can lead a tranquil and quiet life. Why? So that we can live a godly life. We can share Christ. People can come to faith. The point here is that Paul is telling Timothy is that prayer needs to be part of our worship time. When we pray in church, we need to offer entreaties and prayers. That would be, I believe, prayers that are directed to God, about God, for God, to him, and petitions and thanksgivings. That should be part of a worship service. It should also be part of our daily prayers. And when we pray this way, it's an act of moral goodness, and it pleases God the Father. So, let me ask the question again. Would you like to please the Father? Then, if so, join me and pray this way, and pray from our heart. And when we do, it's an act of worship. But the main reason for praying in this passage is for the salvation of unbelievers. That's where Paul is going. You're going to see in our next study that Paul is going to make it even clearer that He is urging us to pray for the salvation of other people. We are to pray this way so that we can share the gospel, so that other people can come to Christ. How should a Christian do evangelism? It starts with prayer. It starts by praying this way. And we will not be very effective at being able to present the gospel and see people respond if we do not pray this way. The point is that this is what we ought to do. This is what we can do. This is the privilege that we have. And if we want to please our God, we will pray this way. So let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this reminder to pray for other people. And Father, help us to remember to pray for the needs of those who are in authority. Help us, Father, to pray for their illnesses. Help us, Father, to grieve for them when they are suffering. Help us, Father, to have sympathy and empathy for those who are our leaders, even those who are our enemies when they are suffering. For Father, you tell us that as we do this, that we will be able to live a peaceful life on the outside and inside. And that will give us the freedom to share Christ and for other people to hear the gospel and to respond to the gospel. So, Father, we want to please you by praying this way. And, Father, we want you to know the depths of our heart. We desire, Lord, to please you in every way. We thank you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.